You should have a set of notes in front of you entitled The Law of the Spirit of Life. The Law of the Spirit of Life. And we're going to read Romans 8, 1 through 17. Now, before we do that, I want to say something. So everybody listen up real good. We're going to do something a little different this morning. We're going to finish chapter 8 at this session. And then we have one more session. And you know, this coming year, we're going to go into a different kind of format. We're going to have one speaker per Saturday, and then we're going to have a Bible reading format afterwards. And a Bible reading format is where everyone comes prepared to discuss and to contribute and to enter into the discussion, the men publicly speaking in that regard, sharing what they have learned. And what I thought would be good today, seeing we've covered so much, and that we may have stirred some thoughts that you have. There's a lot of different ways of looking at this passage. There's a lot of different thoughts that we haven't even entertained or brought out. And so what we're going to do in the third and the fourth hour before lunch, we'll have about 45 minutes or so to just have a time of open discussion. And others contributing of the men. It might be that you have a question. It might be that you want to make a statement, or share a certain thought that the Lord has given you. We would like to see it focused on Romans 6 through 8, on the passage that we're dealing with. And let it flow, kind of see how the Lord leads and see how it goes. I'll act as a facilitator. I'll try not to be the teacher. I'll try to just be the facilitator. If there's questions, there might be others that might want to answer the question here as well. So keep that in mind as we take up this chapter. And we won't be covering all of chapter 8 today. We're probably going to focus mainly on the first part of the chapter. So there might be some things in the latter part of chapter 8 that as well you would like to share. Now, let's just begin reading verses 1 through 17. The law of the Spirit of life. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak, through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The law of the Spirit of life. There's a key to deliverance from the influences of the flesh that's found in the previous chapter, and it's explained in chapter 8. And the key is right there in verse 25 of chapter 7. I want to go back to that chapter. Let's look at verse 25. I thank God. He's already asked, how shall I be delivered from this body of death? How shall I find victory over the old man? This influence that I'm to treat as dead that was crucified with Christ. Well, he says, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then with my mind, I serve the law of God. With my mind, I serve the law of God. Let me suggest that the secret to victory in the Christian life begins with our mind. It begins with our mind. You know, that as well is where all sin begins. And if we're going to have any influence on sin in our life, we've got to go to the source. We've got to go to the root. If we're going to nip it in the bud, so to speak. Sin begins in our mind. And if we're going to have victory over sin, that victory has to begin in our mind. And that's why Paul says, so then with the mind I serve the law of God. We have to have a mind that is separated from the flesh. And we have to have a mind that is dedicated unto the service of God. It begins with the mind. You notice so many times in chapter 6, as we're dealing with our position in Christ and the fact that we were dead in Christ and that we were crucified with Christ and the old man is dead, did you notice how many times we find this phrase, know ye not, knowing this, likewise reckon, know ye not. You see, Paul is bringing us back to the root problem. The root problem is our mind. And that's where sin is going to begin. And Paul himself says that he was convinced of being a sinner because of the law that had convinced him. It was a mental thing. It wasn't that he sinned. It wasn't that he actually was caught in coveting. And then while he was coveting, he was convinced that he was a sinner. He says, no, when I heard the commandment, when I heard and read the commandment, then that convinced me. It began in his mind. You could say that the mind is the womb of sin in our life. And I think we could illustrate that from the book of James. Let's turn with me to James chapter 1. Keep your finger there in Romans. In James chapter 1, we'll see that the mind is the womb of sin in our life. James chapter 1 and verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I want you to notice the words that James uses here. He uses words such as conceived. And then he uses the term bring forth. And then he brings forth the term death. I want you to suggest that that's a cycle of human life. What is human life? Conception, birth, and death. It's the entire cycle, isn't it? Conception, birth, and death. We're conceived, we're brought forth, and we die. Well, this is also the entire cycle of sin. Sin is conceived. Where is it conceived? Where is the womb of sin? Where is the conception of sin? Right here. Right in our mind. And if sin is conceived in our mind, then it's born. It's manifest. It's demonstrated. It's brought forth. The fruit of sin then becomes real within our life. Where does that take us? It takes us to death. Sin brings us to death. And so you have the cycle of human life, conception, birth, and death is a beautiful illustration of the whole cycle of spiritual, the factor of sin being manifested in our life and seeing it come about through the mind. So let's go back to Romans chapter 8. What is this law of the Spirit of life that Paul is introducing for us here in verse 8? He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Well, he dealt with some detail with what the law of sin and death is in chapters 6 and 7. And now he's introducing for us this law of the Spirit of life. I'm going to suggest several things that, from the context, go on to describe what this Spirit of the law, the Spirit of life is, the law of the Spirit of life. I think, first of all, it's living in the reality of our positional freedom from sin. Living in the reality of our positional freedom from sin. We see that Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." And so we see that it's an understanding, as we began to lay the foundation in Romans chapter 6. What did we say was the foundational stone to victory over sin and death in our life? It's understanding the reality of the death of Christ and all that the death of Christ means and what it does to us positionally. And as we understand what we are positionally in Christ, then we're challenged to be practically what we know we are positionally because of the work of Christ for us on our behalf. So what is the law of the Spirit of life? Well, let me suggest that the first aspect of it is living in the reality of what we know we are positionally. I go back to the illustration of Lyndon Sheridan. He went out and hopefully, I don't know this for sure, but hopefully he had a wonderful time with his new date. We don't know that. It might have been a terrible date. But hopefully, he kept in mind what his father said. Lyndon, remember who you are. When we walk out in the world, may the Spirit of God say that to us over and over and over again. Sam, remember who you are and how you should walk. And then, secondly, what is the law of the Spirit of life? It's practically, step by step, a walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Look at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a lot in the book of Ephesians that would describe to us the walk of the believer. A wonderful study in that epistle. But I want to bring your attention to another verse that I love to use to illustrate this, and it's found in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and I believe it's verse 105. Psalm 119, 105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." How do I walk in the Spirit? Well, first of all, how do you walk? You walk step by step. Someone said that walking is the process of interrupting falling. You ever thought of that? The way you walk is by continuing to prevent yourself from falling. If I want to begin to walk, I have to start falling forward, and then I step. And then I begin to fall again, and I step again, and I fall again, and I step again. You see, walking is a step-by-step process of beginning to fall and recovering from a fall. And the Lord says we're to walk in the Spirit. And the way that we walk step-by-step is by the Word of God. And you know, there's a lot of discussion today about how to be filled with the Spirit. What is being filled with the Spirit? Well, I believe that one of the things that's synonymous with being filled with the Spirit is being filled with the Word of God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 identifies the life of one who's filled with the Word of God. And it is identical, the very same words are used there in Colossians 3:16 to describe the life of one who's filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. It's identical. The words are exactly the same. And I think it's synonymous. The filling of the Spirit of God is filling ourselves with the Word of God. And not only filling ourselves with the Word of God, but living a life in submission to the Word of God. Being obedient to the Word of God. And you know, this verse in Psalm 119 says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet." Now you notice it's not, he doesn't say the Word of God is this huge spotlight that illuminates the horizon. It doesn't say that the Word of God is a light that exposes the clarity of the finish line. Now, he says, the Word of God is just going to be enough for you to take the next step. And then once you take that next step, why? The Word of God will give you enough light to take the next step. And once you take that step, the Word of God is still there and it's shining down and gives you enough light to take the next step. You see, the Word of God is a light unto our path to walk step by step by step by step. And so that means if we're going to walk in the Spirit, we've got to be living in the Word of God. We've got to allow the Word of God to shed its light on our walk, on our pathway, step by step by step by step. And I think this is one of the keys to walking in the Spirit. And number three, or the third Birgit out there, is setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. "And they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now this really brings home the point that victory over sin begins in the mind, doesn't it? It speaks of the carnal mind, and it speaks of the spiritual mind. And you know, when we entertain things in our minds that are wrong, that we know that is sinful, it's a decision on our part. It's a decision on our part. I've often heard the statement made that you can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can prevent him from building a nest there. Well, in my case, he'd probably fall off before he had a chance. Not much to hold on to. But, you know, I don't know that I necessarily agree with that statement. You can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can stop him from building a nest there. I think that's a little bit of human rationalization that makes sinful thoughts sometimes okay. And I think it's a philosophy that maybe is not biblical. A thought that comes into your mind is sin if it's not of the Lord, if it's not of the Spirit, if it's a thought that's lustful, a thought that's sinful, a thought that's evil. If it comes into your mind, that's wrong. That's not okay. The thought would be that you don't then entertain that thought and you don't go on to do something about it. Well, certainly that would be sin. But I think the Spirit of God tells us that we're to bring our minds into captivity and we're to pull down every thought. We're to pull down every arrow of Satan that would send a thought into our mind. We're to put up the shield of faith and we're to do everything possible from even keeping those thoughts from entering into our mind. It's not okay to let the thought enter into your mind as long as you don't do anything about it. You see the point I'm making? We shouldn't even let the thought enter our mind. There's so much in our society today that puts thoughts in our mind. We can't even drive down the highway anymore and be unmolested from evil thoughts as we look at bulletin boards. I don't have a TV, but I occasionally watch it where there are times when I'm in a situation where maybe a friend passed, we're watching a football game, or the family, my grandparents, will watch a football game. And occasionally I'll be exposed to TV. And I don't know how people can consistently spend time in front of the television and defend all the thoughts that are shot into your mind, even just little clips, little snatches, little glimpses of that that's evil, of that that's wrong. I don't know how a believer can sit and just allow those arrows, those darts to come into our mind. You know, when you see something, it makes an impression in your mind. It's data into the database. And that data doesn't come out. Well, it may come out, but it may come out in a wrong way. It may manifest itself in a problem. But you know, I believe that we should do everything literally possible to keep our database as pure and as clean unto the Lord. To keep our mind as pure and as clean unto the Lord. And in order to do that, we've got to guard against data being placed in our mind through the eye gate, through the ear gate, through all of our senses. We've got to guard against the devil implanting data into our mind. Even if it's just a thought, even if it's just an image, even if it's just an idea, Satan can take that and he can incubate it. And he can bring conception. Conception will bring forth sin. And sin will bring forth death. And so we need to have a mind, as Paul says here, that minds the things of the Spirit and doesn't mind the things of the flesh. And then we see in verse 7, carnality is opposed to God. And he killed it. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. The word enmity there means it's an enemy of. It's opposite. It's in direct contrast. It's in opposition to. And so when we entertain carnal thoughts, we're entertaining things that are opposite of God. He says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 that we're to love not the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now what is he saying there? He's saying that your mind can only go in one or two directions at a time. You can't be loving God and loving the world. You can't be filling your mind with the things of God and filling your mind with the things of the world. It's an either-or situation. And how we need to have a mind that rejects that which is carnal, understanding that these carnal thoughts, these sinful thoughts, are against the Lord Jesus Christ, against God. And it's those things that crucified Christ, isn't it? He bore those things in his own body on the tree. He died for those thoughts. He died for those sins. He paid the price so that we'd be fully forgiven of them. And then we see that actions of the flesh are not pleasing to God. It says in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now this is said in the sense of what it can't do. That the flesh cannot please God. But if you take the reverse of that, what does it do? Why, the flesh displeases God. You know, one of the keys, I think, to living the Christian life in a way that's victorious is to live the Christian life constantly aware of who's inside you. Do we really all the time understand that we have the Holy Spirit within us every moment of the day? Doing whatever we're doing, going wherever we're going, looking at whatever we're looking at, involved in whatever we're doing. You know, if the Holy Spirit was truly a person, and He truly is, but if we truly understood Him as a person, As someone that we were holding hands with, it says that he's the comforter. It's the paracletus, the one who comes to our side, the one who is always at our side. What if the Holy Spirit was manifested to our own eyes as a literal being beside us? And we were in unity with him. We were identified with him, so we were holding his hand. Where would you go? How would you walk? How would you talk? Come on, Holy Spirit, let's go over here. Come on, Holy Spirit, let's do this. Come on, Holy Spirit, I want to talk to this fellow over here. I got something to tell him. How would we live if we thought about the Holy Spirit as someone that we took into every interaction, every thought, every life experience? We're taking the Holy Spirit alongside with us and everywhere we go. Well, you know, that's what you are doing. He's not physically manifested at our side. We're not physically holding on to our hands. He's living within us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is part of the victory that we have over the flesh. It's part of the law of the Spirit of life. And that is living in a way of understanding that the Holy Spirit is right there all the time and that certain things are not pleasing to Him. Certain things are. It says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is truly God. He is a person. He has a mind. He has emotions. He has a will. He is equal in every respect to God the Father and God the Son. And the Bible says that our actions can grieve Him. Now, the word grieve just means what it means. It's sorrow. It causes Him to be sorrowful. Our life can affect the very emotions of God. Have we ever thought about the fact that when we sin, whether it be mentally or whether it be physically, we are causing the Holy Spirit inside of us to sorrow? We're causing God to sorrow. We can please Him in a life of faith, in a walk of obedience, as we walk in righteousness. We can cause Him to sorrow and be grieved as we enter into these things that are not pleasing to Him. And so we find the ultimate of it in verse 9, as we live aware of the Holy Spirit's presence dwelling within us. It says in verse 9, "But ye are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Well, this certainly rejects the teaching of a second blessing, doesn't it? You can't be saved and not have the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a believer who has not yet received the Holy Spirit. The Word of God says very clearly that if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. If you're not a believer, you don't have the Holy Spirit. The evidence of the fact that you're a believer is the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. And that certainly is a doctrinal point, but more importantly, the practical point of it. And that is that we have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within us day by day, hour by hour. There are some other aspects that I think are found elsewhere in Scripture that would likewise give a definition to the term the law of the Spirit of life. I'd like to suggest that it's the same thing that John speaks of in John 15 when he says abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. It's living by the law of the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, being filled with the Spirit. It's not that the Holy Spirit has to occupy more volume or have more of the Holy Spirit. We have all of the Holy Spirit that we'll ever have the moment we're saved. It's now the Holy Spirit that has to have more of us. Not us getting more of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit having more of us. The metaphor there is drunkenness, and so it's the aspect of influence, isn't it? Influence, controlling influence in our life. How much influence does the Holy Spirit swing and bear in your life? To what degree are you submitted to His leading and guiding? That's the law of the Spirit of life. Colossians 3, as well as other passages of Scripture, speak of putting on the new man, putting off the old man. It's like a garment, taking the garment and physically, willfully, consciously taking that garment off and taking this garment and putting this garment on. You know, it's interesting that that metaphor is used because in eternity, when we're viewed there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're clothed in linen, clean and white. And what is that linen? It's the righteousness of Christ, right? No. Thank you, brother. It's the righteousness of the saints. We're clothed in the righteousness of the saints. And I believe to some degree that one of the products that come out of the judgment seat of Christ is going to have to bear with what we wear. In a sense, maybe just symbolically, but in a sense, there's going to be a demonstration of our life that's lived righteously for the Lord. It's going to, in some way, maybe reflect in the way we appear there in eternity. We're clothed in the righteousness of the saints. We're to begin doing that now. Let's not wait till eternity to be clothed in the righteousness of the saints. Let's begin by putting on the garment now of the new man and allowing the Holy Spirit to produce that Christ-likeness in our life. And then Galatians 2, the concept of being crucified with Christ and living with Christ. Again, this is the same idea that I believe Paul is bringing out here with regard to the law of the Spirit of life. You can see the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit within us in this portion as we continue on down through this chapter. And we'll be moving right along here as time permits. We want to have time for our open discussion in the second hour. It says that as we look at these things in verses 5 and 6, He'll occupy our minds with spiritual things. How we need to give our mind to the Spirit of God. To say, Spirit, take our minds. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, the last verse in the epistle of 2 Corinthians, it speaks about the fact that we know something of the grace of God. We know something of the love of God the Father. And it then goes on to say, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. How much communion do you have with the Holy Spirit? If I were to give you 5 minutes and say, tell me about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'd probably go on and speak about His grace for a long time. If I asked you, go on and speak to me about the love of God the Father, well, you could stand up and speak to me about the love of God the Father. How many here could stand up and at least for 2 minutes describe the communion they have with the Holy Spirit? It's something that is not too common in our life today. To commune with the Holy Spirit. And we need to know what it is on a daily basis to turn our minds over to the Spirit of God. To say, Spirit, take my mind and fill it with the things of yourself and take out the things that are harmful. His abiding presence is evidenced in the fact that we belong to Christ. He is the evidence of our salvation, as we see in verses 9 and also in verse 16. And then there's that quickening power. Look what it says in verse 11. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, He dwells in us. And it speaks of that same power, that resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead. It quickens our mortal bodies. Now, I think there's a twofold application here. Number one, that is, I believe that in our mortal bodies, we can know the power of the Holy Spirit quickening us to do what is right. I believe that it was certainly present at salvation as He quickened us and brought us into an understanding through working with our conscience and bringing to us to a place of confession of sin and accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, Ephesians 2:1. And I think as well, that the Spirit of God will have something to do with quickening these mortal bodies when the Lord comes back and our mortal body will put on immortality. Our corruptible body will put on incorruption and we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It's with the power of the Spirit that He quickens our mortal bodies. And He helps us to mortify the influences of the flesh. Chapter 3 of Colossians is a great passage for this, but we see it here in verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. We need to be spiritual morticians when it comes to the old man, don't we? We need to know what it is to treat the old man as dead, to keep him in the casket, and to keep him non-responsive to the temptations that we face in life. And then we see that the Holy Spirit leads us according to the very will of God, doesn't He? It says in verse 14, for as many of you as have led by the Spirit of God, you are the sons of God. You know, that's the ultimate in terms of us reckoning the old man dead and having victory over sin and living by the law of the Spirit of life. Why? Because ultimately, we want to be led by the Spirit in ways that please God. Ultimately, we want to be walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And that's the bottom line of this whole progression that we've been looking at from Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 and now Romans chapter 8. It brings us to a point where we can walk being led of the Spirit and evidencing the fact that we truly are the sons of God. And we see, as we alluded to earlier, he brings us into a new family relationship. As we said before, here is the spirit of adoption that he brings us into. The spirit of birth, when we're born into a family, that's a new nature, isn't it? We're given a new spirit. That's John 3. We're born again of the Spirit of God. The marriage relationship, well, that's a new relationship. And we see that we have a new husband in Ephesians chapter 5. But adoption, when we speak of adoption, it usually speaks of inheritance. Someone is adopted into a family and is made an heir of that family and enters into the inheritance of that family. And they receive a new father. And that's what we find in Galatians chapter 4:4-5. And so the three ways we come into a family, supporting our new life as a believer in Christ, gives us a new nature. We're born. A new relationship. We're married. And a new inheritance. We're adopted by the Spirit of God into the family. And then we see that a beautiful ministry for us. He intercedes for us according to the will of God. It's interesting to see the three groanings that you find here at the end of this passage. There's the groaning of creation in verse 22. And certainly we know that to be true. In fact, I believe it's true that most of the sounds that are generated in nature. And I can't go too far into this, speaking of authority, I've just heard it, that scientifically those that understand the different sounds, like the sound of wind, the sound of the waves, the sound of birds singing, the sound of nature itself, it's always in the minor key. It's never in the major key. It's always in the minor key. It's the sound of the groaning of creation. And as Christians, we groan, don't we? In verse 23, it describes our groaning, to be clothed upon, to be adopted, and to have this old body redeemed ultimately into the environment where we're totally free from the presence of sin. And then we see the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, in verses 26 and 27, and with Him groaning as well. And He takes our groanings and He intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He actually takes our prayers and arranges them in such a way that they're fit for the very presence of God. You know, when you come before the Lord and you stumble around and you don't know what to say and you have difficulty expressing yourself, don't be worried. Don't be too concerned about that, because you have a Holy Spirit who's translating for you. He's taking your thoughts, He's taking your heart, He's taking the burden of your heart that you're having trouble even verbalizing, and He's translating it into heavenly language. And the fullness of your heart, the fullest intent of your spirit is being beautifully communicated in the third heaven before the throne of God. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Many times we come before the Lord and we just don't know what to say. We come before Him and we just groan. We just ache. We don't have the words to describe. The Holy Spirit knows. He's been walking around with us for some time. He understands fully our situation. And He takes it before the Father. And He brings it to the Father in very, very clear and concise language. Well, we've been looking at a lot of things this morning that have to do with victory over sin, living apart from sin. And I want to just share with you a practical exercise. I want to encourage you to do this on your own sometime next week. I want you to make a list. Do this personally. This isn't something you share, I guess. But do it personally. Make a list of the sins that most often trouble you. What are your most troubling sins? What are your most besetting sins? What do you struggle with the most in the Christian life? Write them down. I struggle with these kind of thoughts. I fail in this area. This is a big temptation for me. This is an area that really besets me. Write them down. And then the next thing you do is I want you to look at the relationship of that specific sin to your mind. The Spirit of God, through the Scriptures, has said that sin is conceived in our mind, that we're to be spiritually minded, not fleshly minded. And so I want you to take those sins, one or two or three or whatever they are, and I want you to ask yourself the question, now, where do they begin? What role does my mind play in relation to that sin? And then the third thing I want you to do is based on 2 Corinthians 13:14. I want you to enter a discussion with the God that dwells within you. I want you to begin to discuss that situation with the Spirit of God that's indwelling within you, because He has the power to give you victory over those sins if you'll submit to Him, if you'll listen to Him, if you'll enter into a relationship where He can have control over you. Again, Ephesians 5:18, I believe, in the simplest of terms, says, be intoxicated with the Holy Spirit. I believe that's what Ephesians 5:18 says. Be intoxicated with the Holy Spirit. Be so influenced by the Spirit of God that He governs your talk, He governs your walk, He governs your decisions, He governs your priorities, He governs your entire experience of life. And so, if that's the case, if that's the relationship we should have with the Holy Spirit, if we have a particular sin that we're struggling with, He has the power within us to give us victory over that sin. Well, don't you think the two of you ought to talk around it together? Don't you think the two of you ought to sit down and discuss it? You have the problem, He has the solution. Why not get together and see if you can make something work and bring victory in the life? Okay? And then fourthly, this gets to be where you develop a plan of action. Determine in advance of the temptation what is the right action to take. Allow the Holy Spirit to convict you of what is right and what is wrong. And in advance of the temptation, in advance of that situation, know what is wrong and know what is right. Let me illustrate it. And I won't use the names because I don't want to embarrass anybody or any individual. But a brother some time ago told me this, that as he's riding down the highway, sometimes you see these bulletin boards that have very suggestive females. And they're basically selling themselves for prostitution. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen the bulletin boards along I-95 and I-77 and all the major highways, I-26, I-16. See these bulletin boards, a picture of a woman, scantily dressed. It says, stop at exit so-and-so and come to the so-and-so cafe. Well, most of us aren't going to stop. I mean, we're beyond probably that point. We have victory over that temptation. But how long do you look at that bulletin board? Where are your eyes as you go by? Is it just a glance or is it, you know? Now, if you know already that's wrong and you know what that does to you in terms of generating thoughts in your mind, and you know that sometimes as you're driving down that road, you're going to face that bulletin board. That bulletin board is going to come up. It could be the magazine stand in the market. You go into Kroger. You go into any of the grocery stores, and before you get to pay for your food, you have to go buy all these magazines that have women that are half-dressed, half-naked. Well, what do you do there? Do you linger? Do you look? You know you're going to come to that point. You know you're going to walk through those stands. Why not determine in advance what your action will be? This one brother told me, and I thought it was an excellent suggestion. He says when he comes across those bulletin boards and he sees that, he immediately looks away and starts praying for that girl. Starts praying for that individual. You know that picture of that girl? She's an individual. She has a life. Might not be a very good life. But she has a life that needs to be saved. She has a soul that's going to go into eternity. And so this individual begins to pray. He doesn't know her name. Doesn't know who she is. But he's praying for her soul. Now, you can't sit there and lust at that bulletin board if you're praying for her salvation. The two just don't go hand in hand. And so I'm just talking about a game plan that helps us in advance overcome this temptation. You know, I believe that's what Daniel did. When Daniel got to Nebuchadnezzar's palace, Daniel just didn't all of a sudden come to the realization that he shouldn't eat the king's meat. I believe Daniel was raised in a godly home. Daniel had parents that taught him convictions. Daniel had parents that taught him what was right and taught him what was wrong. And Daniel knew in advance what to do when he faced these situations. And so such when he was in the land of Babylon and he was faced with this kingly diet and possibly even meat that had been sacrificed to foreign idols and meat that he knew that wasn't clean in terms of Jewish dietary laws, as well as maybe food that just wasn't healthy for him. He knew in advance what he was going to do. He didn't have to stop and have a conference. He didn't need to get the other brothers involved and say, now look, what are we going to do here? We're in a pickle. He said he purposed in his heart. It was already in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself with the things of the king's kitchen. And I think that's the challenge before us today as we face sin and we face temptation in life. Let's purpose in our heart ahead of time. Before we face these things, recognizing the influences of our mind and recognizing the power of the Holy Spirit within us, the purpose in our heart to have victory over the sin that thus so easily beset us. Shall we just bow in prayer, and then we're going to just take about a 10-minute break, and we'll come back and have some open discussion from the brothers on the material we've covered. Father, we just commit this time to you. We commit these thoughts to our hearts, Lord. We pray that anything that's not of your Spirit that's been said this morning would be taken away. That you would take the things of your Spirit and the Word that's been presented and that you would make it a living conviction to our heart, that we might know what it is to live in the reality of the Spirit's presence within our life, that we might know something more of the living by the law of the Spirit of life, knowing what it is to consistently reckon the old man to be dead, crucified with Christ. Lord, give us that victory. We know that you've offered it to us. You've said that we can be free from sin. And Lord, give us the ability to depend upon you and submit to you and know something of that freedom and that deliverance and that life that pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.